Today, we're going to begin this study on the creeds, and if you look at the top of the actual booklet of the Bible study, this is going to be a study of the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed. The last time we did was 2006, that's just like 18 years ago, right? The truth about the Trinity. The ecumenical creeds as summaries about who God is versus false religions and cults, of which there are many. And if ever there's a time that we need the creeds to confess the truth, whether it's against the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or all of the cults, we need that today. So, if you look at the handout with three creeds there, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod adheres to the three ecumenical creeds, meaning they're ecumenical. We confess them, Roman Catholic Church, Orthodox Church, you know, Presbyterian, Methodist, Anglican, Episcopalians. Among the major doctrines confessed in the creeds are the eternal and true nature of God, the dual nature of Christ Jesus being both fully God and fully man, the working of faith believers by the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the dead on the last day, the return of Christ in judgment, everlasting life in heaven for those redeemed by the grace of God through the working of the Holy Spirit, and innocent suffering and death, and the true resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the third day, as found in all three creeds. One of the things about the creeds is the creeds connect us to the apostolic church of the ages. We don't live in a vacuum. So if you look at the first paragraph under the Apostles' Creed, 150 to 750 AD. If Dan could read that summary for us there.
The Apostles' Creed is the oldest. Already by 150 AD, this creed was in use at Christian centers all along the Mediterranean Sea, such as Jerusalem, Alexandria, North Africa, Rome, and even Spain. The Apostles' Creed developed in conjunction with baptism. As the water was applied, the question would be asked, "Do you believe in God the Father, God the Son, etc.?" Very quickly, the answer developed into what we now call the Apostles' Creed. It is often called the Baptismal Creed. In addition to its primary use at all baptisms, it is also very appropriate for use in daily devotions, also known as the Baptismal Creed or the Roman Symbol. Its central doctrine are those of the Trinity and God the Creator. It has been called the Creed of Creeds because already by AD 150, it was employed at Christian centers all along the Mediterranean Sea, such as Jerusalem, Alexandria, North Africa, Rome, and even Spain. It is also used in daily devotions.
Apparently, I printed that twice. Okay, so we get it. So, the Apostles' Creed said in devotions, said when we baptize someone, the Apostles' Creed, we're going to begin looking at the Apostles' Creed. Now, if we look at the Nicene Creed at the bottom there, also known as a symbol of faith. The Nicene Creed was written by the first ecumenical council at Nicaea in 325 AD, with additions, the third paragraph and following, by the first council of Constantinople in 381. The creed is the profession of the Christian faith common to the Roman Catholic Church, to all the Eastern Orthodox churches. We'll see about the Filioque here in a second. Separated from Rome and to most Protestant denominations. We'll talk about what happened with the Filioque. For centuries, the Nicene Creed has been the chief creed in the Sunday service. Okay? Now, the Council of Nicaea was composed of hundreds of pastors and theologians who gathered to respond to a false teaching that had arisen in the church. The false teaching stated that Jesus was not the one true God. The second section of the Nicene Creed has phrases included specifically to refute this false teaching. We'll be talking about the heretic Arius, who said that Jesus was a creature of God. Okay. And in 380, the 325 version, the section in the Holy Spirit was not as developed. The Council of Constantinople in 381 was lengthened to its present version, some time to emphasize the Holy Spirit is also true God. Now, we're not going to take this up yet because we're going to do the Apostles' Creed first. We do have to explain in this paragraph, this fourth paragraph, what happened was there was dispute over three words in the Nicene Creed, altered European history and the Son. Altered European history. It's called and the Son in Latin, Filioque, which means and the Son. was added in 587 by the local Council of Toledo as a rebuttal to the Arian heresy. Pope Leo III was opposed to the Filioque at first, had it engraved without and the Son on the walls of St. Peter's Basilica. I didn't realize that. When Charlemagne failed in 3792 to unite by marriage his Frankish holdings with those of the Byzantine Empress Irene of Athens, Charlemagne challenged Byzantine's claim of universal jurisdiction as the successor to Rome, citing the dispute over the Filioque. Ultimately, Rome accepted the Filioque in 1014. The Filioque dispute contributed to the Great Schism of 1053. So we're going to have to go through some history once we get to that. The Eastern Church rejects the Filioque and cites it as a major reason preventing reconciliation with the Roman Catholic Church. When you take the Filioque out, he proceeds from the Father. But ours says proceed from the Father and the Son. Now, it may seem to not be that big of a deal to us, because if he proceeds from the Father, he proceeds from the Son. But when we get there, we'll see the reasons why the Orthodox Church just says he proceeds from the Father. That's just a topic for another day. This is kind of a precursor to what we're going to be looking at. Now, I realize the Athanasian Creed, we only do it once a year, okay? So, David, can you read for us the summary here of the Athanasian Creed?
The Athanasian Creed confesses the Christian Church's belief in and regard for the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. It was developed in response to theological issues confronting the Church from the 3rd to the 5th century. These issues focused on precisely who God is, who He is not, and how we must think of Him as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It was thought that the Athanasian Creed was written by Athanasius, defender of the faith.
Apologist. Yeah.
During the 4th century, debates over the divinity of Christ. However, it has been established that parts of the creed cannot be attributed to him. Best estimate is that it was written between 435 to 535 AD, probably as a salute to the southern region of France. The creed's length means it is not used regularly, and is generally used each year on Trinity Sunday.
And this little diagram here is, you know, what the Athanasian Creed is trying to make clear, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and they glorify one another. But the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So the Father was not nailed to the cross. The Son was. It was the Holy Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost in the tongues of fire. That wasn't Jesus, that was the Holy Spirit. And the Father spoke everything into existence. So one of the reasons, if you go back to the front again, then one of the reasons, I guess you can go to the front of the little booklet study. I'm going to enlarge this each week, so when we do different sections, it's not so small. But one of the reasons why the Apostles' Creed, which is shorter, is spoken at a baptism, gives us the basics of the person being baptized, understands who the Father is, understands exactly what Christ did in his suffering, that he has risen from the dead, and confesses that now that I'm being baptized, I'm part of the Holy Christian Catholic Church and the communion of saints. I have the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So that is what's called the Apostles' Creed. And of course, most of you know the word Catholic, small letter C, means universal. So it's not the Roman Catholic Church, it's the Catholic Church. And the Lutheran Church wanted to show we are part of the historic confessing church. That's where the ecumenical creeds are used in many, many different churches. I've heard it at a Methodist church, at a Presbyterian church, obviously Episcopalian, Anglican, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, maybe just a little bit different translations, but this is thus the Apostles' Creed. And if you're like me, it always throws you for a loop, because when we confess that in the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. In the Nicene Creed, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And then it continues. That always kind of throws people for a little bit of a loop. But the point here is, We want to be assured that people understand that creeds are a summary of biblical doctrine. The non-creedal churches, and unfortunately many of the Methodist streams of theology, was deeds, not creeds. They'd say, we're not going to confess creeds because that's written by man. It's deeds, not creeds. Well, the reality is, it's not either or, it's both and. It's creeds and deeds. It's both faith and works. So what we're going to do is the first two phrases, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. What we're going to do is we're going to begin going through the creed. You notice if you go to the inside, this Bible study that I got from Les Hendricks, there's a lot of these available. If you go to the last page, it breaks down the key phrases of the Apostles' Creed and where it comes from in the Bible. And so you have this confidence that this is just a summary of the creeds. I had a dear man who I catechized, probably 20 years ago, who had been raised kind of a hardcore Baptist and never learned the creeds. And when he learned the creeds, he just fell in love with it. He said, this is so awesome. It's just a summary of everything we believe in three short paragraphs. And it is really powerful. And one of the great things about the creed is, I've told you before why it's so wonderful for pastor and the vicar up at the front to hear the little voices of the children speaking it, the grandma voices, and everyone in between speaking the creed together. And that is what it's supposed to be. By the way, this is why Lutheran churches don't do children's church. Like, get the kids out of here. Let them go in another room and have their thing. Get the kids out of here. They make a lot of racket. Well, you've heard me say before that the church is not crying, it's dying. So babies screaming in the church, that's okay. Except I can't do it during my sermon. No. when they're crying, what they're doing is they're saying, amen, amen. They're totally. But the point here is that when the kids are in there, some of the kids can't read yet, but they're hearing it, right? They're hearing it, and then they memorize it just by week after week after week saying it. And so it's beautiful, beautiful thing. And this is why when I go see grandma ladies or grandpas who have dementia and Alzheimer's, they may not know their kids' names. They may not know, what's exactly going on, but man, they just kick in and they're saying the whole creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, because it's just inside of us. I know you don't need convincing. I'm just saying that it's very powerful to see the effect it has. So we're going to begin with Genesis 1 and 2, but let's begin with, anybody have a comment about how the creeds for you are impactful for you? Does anybody have any observation or comment about the importance of the creeds? Jerry?
I grew up Baptist, started dating Miss Lutheran, who I think she's a direct descendant from Martin Luther. And when we were dating and I would go to church with her and her family, I think the creeds brought me back because I had kind of wandered away. I was going into college. So, but I said the creeds were very important.
They brought you back in.
Yeah.
So Bo has a new name, Miss Lutheran. He's going to hear about that at lunch today. That's a title you can wear proudly. Jess?
When I went to church once, they didn't say part of the creed, and I realized it, and that kind of shocked me. And then I brought it up to the pastor, and I learned a whole bunch more.
Right. Yeah, in some Methodist churches, they take out "he descended into hell." They remove it. They don't say it. And the reason is, you can't do that, by the way, because the creed is the creed. has come down, and we'll learn the history of the creeds as we go through there, that once the creed is set, the whole, by the word, the way creed, the word creed comes from the Latin. When you see the creed in Latin, it's credo, I believe, credo, that's the word. The reason why certain groups take out the sin into hell is because they misunderstand. They think it's really not right to talk about Jesus descending into hell to suffer. They don't understand his descent into hell was his victory. Okay, he didn't. His suffering was on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was suffering then. But once he died, he descended into heaven to proclaim his victory. So it was a victory march. He wasn't going there to suffer some more or something. So that's probably why you heard the creed and they didn't say he descended into hell. They just took it out. The other thing that I'm always kind of telling young pastors as district president now is don't write your own creed, okay? So some pastors are taking the creed and thinking that they are paraphrasing it so people can relate to it better. So I went to church one time. I believe in God. He's awesome. And he's the Father. He's really great. And he made the heavens and the earth. And think of that. All the stuff you have, he made. No, no. Please don't paraphrase the creeds, okay? First of all, it sounds dumb when you do that. It just sounds dumb. It's just, and you just leave it exactly as it is. And the powerful thing about this is, and then we'll jump into it, is I've told you this before. When you know the creed, just proved it here. She went somewhere else and she said, wait a minute, there was something missing there. Okay, so I know this is a terrible analogy. When I lived in this old farmhouse, going to the seminary, the four other guys, we lived in an old farmhouse that was built in 1880, had no insulation in the walls, and it was heated with wood, and there were always rats in the wall, okay? And it was the old plaster, Latin plaster walls, the old houses in the 1880s, okay? Now, you knew when a rat had died because you could smell it in the wall, okay? And we'd climb up in the attic and dump lye and stuff down through the, in between the studs and everything to kill the smell, and eventually, you know, it would just dry out. But you knew there's a rat in there. You can smell it, okay? When you know the creeds and the Jehovah Witnesses knock on your door and start talking about Jehovah God and that they say that they're Christians and then they say, you start talking, they say that Jesus is not God. You go, whoa, what? What? You smell a rat, okay? You smell something. And then when the Mormons come and talk about as man is, God once was, as God is, man can become, like, what? Because Mormons are polytheists. They believe all the Mormon males are gods and they're going to have their own planet. And the reason why they have so many kids.
Where did they get there?
From Joseph Smith, who was a crazy man.
Yeah.
Okay, Joseph Smith was a crazy man. He was nuts. He was certifiable nuts. Okay, and made all, and so you go, wait a minute, that's not right. We're not trying to become gods. So anyway, I know it's not the best analogy, you smell a rat, but kind of when someone's coming to teach you the truth, you kind of smell a rat. And I've told you before, they never know what hit them when they come to Dave Nairns's house. Because I'm not wearing my clerical, I'm not raking the leaves. Hello, we're here to tell people about, you know, Jesus, you know, and I said, you guys are Mormons? Yes, sir. First thing you need to know is you guys are completely wrong about the Trinity. I got rake in my hand. You're completely wrong about the Trinity. There is three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ died. Through him we have everlasting life. I know I'm going to heaven. Do you? That's right off the bat. And there's going. I'm standing there with my rake. With my rake, you know. Well, we know. You seem to really know your Bible. I never tell them I'm a pastor. Ever. I never tell them I'm a pastor. Ever. And just getting to the point where, you know, the purpose of knowing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is so we know that we indeed have eternal life. And remember I told you before, I'm sorry, I take all the stuff that they give me so they can't give it to anybody else. Oh yeah, you got your, you know, Jehovah's Witness Bible? Sure, I'll have one of those. You got the Watchtower magazine? Sure. You got a couple more? You know, if they give it to me, they can't give it to anybody else. Okay. Yeah, I know, I'm mean. I'm so mean. But the thing is, I always treat them with respect, and I always say, I really admire the fact that you believe what you believe so much that you go door to door. And I said, a lot of people make fun of you, don't they? Well, I'm not going to make fun of you, and I'm not to call you names. But I want you to know the truth that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and believing in Him, you can have eternal life. Because they do not know if they're going to heaven. After all is said and done, they still don't know. And in my church in Pagosa Springs, across the street, I watched on one Saturday, 250 Jehovah's Witnesses put up church in one day. They come and they swarm like in one day. They poured the slab, they brought out all the studs and the bricks and everything, and all of a sudden, 7 o'clock in the morning, 250 people showed up, and this Jehovah's Witness church just kind of rose like before my eyes. And by the end of the day, the outside of it was bricked. It was amazing. They put the studs up, they started bricking it, put the roof on, and then they had to, you know, later on go in and sheetrock the inside. So I would constantly talk to the person over there and tell them, you guys, don't come across the street, don't bother my people, we know who God is, okay? Don't come over here handing leaflets out in front of my church. We don't want any of this stuff. And sharing the faith. And Pagosa Springs is filled with Mormons, and so John Ross at the boot place where who fixed my cowboy boots was a Mormon, and I'd sit down with him, a cup of coffee while he's working on my boots, and we would argue theology. And first thing he says, well, you probably never read the Book of Mormon. And I said, I've read the entire Book of Mormon, the whole thing, and talked about the faith. And then one time when I got stuck back in the roads in the middle of the mountains in the middle of the winter, my Subaru went off into the ditch. He came by on this ranch road to pick me up. And he saw me and said, hey, Dave, will you take a tow for a Mormon? Yes, sir. I got no problem getting towed by a Mormon. Okay. So let's look at the first phrase. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Look at the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, yes?
Just another quick point about creeds. I remember many years ago, in fact, in this fellowship hall, you were on this side.
Right, yeah.
Anyway, way back then, you pointed out, as far as creeds are concerned, that if you're a human being, you live by a creed. You have no choice. And you can ask somebody and say, what is your creed? What is the creed you live by? And they say, I have no creed. That is their creed.
Right.
And so the beautiful thing about these creeds is they're time-tested, they're biblical.
Right.
They're gifts to us that we can attach ourselves to be creeds that we live by.
Right.
Because we're going to live by a creed whether you want right. to or not.
Another way to say it is everybody has a worldview. Even if they don't call it that, everybody has a worldview. For most people, their creed and worldview, nothing is real except material existence. For most people, that's just the stuff. This is all that's real. That's a creed. The material, this is just all there is, and when you die, and that is definitely a creed. You're right, everybody has a creed. And was sung by Bob Dylan, everybody's got to serve somebody. It may be a bank, it might be a tank, but everybody's got to serve somebody. That was a song years ago that Bob Dylan sang. So, okay, so look at Genesis 1 and 2. Now, obviously, we can't read the entire thing. There's other times we can read all the verses, but just to review again, what does it mean, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Now, look at the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. John chapter 1 says, the Word was the Word by which the Lord created the heavens and the earth. So all three persons of the Trinity are present right at the beginning. You've got God the Father, you have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, and when it says, let there be light, John chapter 1 says Jesus is the light. Jesus is the Word. So Jesus was the Word through whom the Father created, and the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. So You look at verses 3 and 4, it's the creation of the light and separated from the darkness. There's evening and morning the first day. In the biblical worldview, evening comes first, then the day. First it's dark, then the light comes out. And that happens at Easter Sunday. It's dark, then the light comes out. So the morning, even for us, begins at midnight when it's pitch dark. For the Jews, the day begins at 6 o'clock in the evening. But first there's dark, and then there's light. Something to notice here, light had an existence from God apart from the sun. So this is really interesting, because if you look later in the Old Testament, God is light. So light here exists without the sun and the moon. Verses 6 through 8 is the expanse of the waters that, like the atmosphere, is separated from the liquid of what we'd call the ocean. So you've got the expanse of waters above and below. So you've got the atmosphere, like the heavens, the atmosphere, and then you've got the water, like we still have today, and that's the evening and morning, the second day. Then in verse 9, the earth comes out, the dry earth comes out through the seas and gathers in various places. And then he creates in verses 11 through 12 all the vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, trees bearing seeds according to their kinds, evening and morning, the third day. God knew that the religion of evolution was going to come along, and everything is according to their kinds. The orange will never become an apple, okay? It'll never happen, because he puts into the seed, it regenerates according to its kind. Then, verses 14 through 19 is when he puts the lights in the heavens. And if you jump down to 16, they've got the two great lights, the sun and the lesser one, the moon. Look how beautiful the moon was the other night. Some people got up at 3 o'clock in the morning to see the blood moon, you know, when there was an eclipse, okay? And he also made the stars at the end of verse 16, which is kind of amazing. He made the sun and the moon. Oh, yeah, he also made the stars, like billions of them. I mean, the constellations, how magnificent is God's creation. And then the fourth day is in verse 19. Then in verses 20 through 23, waters are filled with creatures, fish, creatures of the sea, and the birds of the air, and the winged birds, all according to their kinds. So obviously, the religion of evolution, because it's not science, the teaching of evolution is a religion, it's a worldview, going back to what Steve said. Everything according to their kinds. It's always kind of humorous. We have to point out to people how ridiculous the religion of evolution is. How ridiculous. Because it doesn't happen. Things don't evolve. There's just variety within species. Nothing. It never has evolved. It doesn't. Just think of the absurdity of how would wings develop. So some little creature gets up to a cliff and says, I really want to fly. Splat. Next one comes up. I really want to fly. He said, I think I can. Little things start to pop out. You know, why would something ever get wings to fly, like on their own? It's absurd, isn't it? You know, and so you have everything according to their kinds. You get the birds, you've got the animal, or the creatures of the sea. Fifth day. And then verses 24 through 25 is you have the living creatures on the earth. Livestock, beasts of the earth according to their kinds. Livestock according to their kinds, creeping the ground, everything according to its kind. And you notice already have a difference between domestic and wild animals already at the beginning of creation. You've got that difference. Then in verses 26 through 31, and I teach this in adult catechesis, that in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's not a mistake. God is speaking with the plural pronoun him. This is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit consulting. Let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. This is a great mystery. This great mystery to me, this is one of the great mysteries I'm looking forward to understanding in heaven, that male and female are both made in the image and likeness of God, but we're different. It's kind of fascinating, isn't it? That if male and female are made in his image, male and female have equal value in God's sight. And then in verse 27, created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created him. Then he tells them in verse 28 to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. We're to have dominions of the creatures. We didn't evolve from the animals. We were created separate from them, and we have dominion over them. And so he places man over all creation, and at the end, evening and morning, there was a sixth day. Now look at chapter 2, 1 through 3. Clark, do you have that?
Yes. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
The word Shabbat in Hebrew means he rested. He rested. And this also indicates how much, in the image of God, how we're made like him. He looked at all that he has made, it is very good, and he rested it and enjoyed it. So, ladies, when you cook a roast or you make a pie or a cake, wow, look how good that looks. Guys, you get done mowing the yard and you get a rag and you say, you look at it, man, look how good that looks. Okay? The woman makes a painting and when she's done, look at this beautiful painting. The musician writes a work of music, and you listen to it. Wow, that's beautiful. So, stopping and smelling the roses and admiring our work, God is like that too. Rest to enjoy everything he has made. There's so many insights about who we are in Genesis. Now, we're not going to read through verses 4 through 25. The liberal theologians laugh at these two, what they call two different creation versions. The reality is, verses 4 through 25 is mostly describing the creation of the Garden of Eden, the rivers in the Garden of Eden, how there was a mist that came up over the ground, didn't rain like it did today, and then he had made man from the clay, and he took the rib and made the woman. So he's describing in more detail how he made man and woman, placed them in the Garden of Eden, and he's man, she is woman, taken from the man, and they're naked and they feel no shame. And then Genesis 3 then is the fall of man into sin. So never be ashamed of the biblical kind of creation. We don't have to compromise it, because God created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. He just spoke into existence. So just remember, this is really important. Genesis 1 and 2, he created the heavens and the earth. The Lord created everything with what we would call the appearance of age. Adam and Eve were adults. You had an apple tree. You had coal. You had diamonds. You had rivers. Someone would say, well, by natural processes, this would take, a billion years to form. And God would say, I just made it. I said, let there be light. Let there be the sea. He speaks it instantaneously into existence. So I know the world will laugh at us. But Jesus affirms the biblical account of creation. So I always tell people when they finally, I debate and argue, and I just finally say, listen, your argument is with Christ. He accepted the biblical account of creation and Adam and Eve as true historical people. So if you know better than Jesus, have at it, because I don't. He accepted this. And this is why you all need to go to the Creation Museum in Cincinnati and go out and see the Ark, right, Lemke's?
Yes.
Gotta go see the Creation Museum in Cincinnati. And then go see the Ark in the middle of Kentucky. You gotta see it. And anytime you have questions about, the relationship between biblical creation and evolution, just remember, go to Answers in Genesis. Just have that as a favorite place. You go Answers in Genesis. Ken Ham from Australia started this whole organization. He has Christians who are scientists. Any question about the stars, where the dinosaurs, what animals were on the flood, what about the geology that happened to the world because of the flood, I'm not a scientist, and so I can't answer those kind of questions. But answers in Genesis, you can use go to their search engine. You know, who were the Nephilim? You know, these, you know, giants. You know, were there dinosaurs on the ark? You know, what about the lights of the stars? The scientists say when we're looking at that star died 10 million years ago, and we're just now seeing the light. How do you respond to that? So the biblical kind of creation explains who we are and how we were created. And if you don't accept the biblical kind of creation, then all bets are off. So we do believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Okay, now go to Isaiah 40. Now, usually we're not going to spend that much time on these whole chapters, but that's the first chapters of the Bible. Now, Isaiah 40, 6 through 31. We're not going to read this whole thing. The Word of God made the heavens and the earth. And so the Word and the breath of God brings forth everything. So, Cindy, can you read Isaiah 40, verse 8?
The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of our God stands forever.
So the Word of God stands forever, created the heavens and the earth. And he, Isaiah here just kind of fleshes out that he the nations, like in verse 15, are like a drop in the bucket compared to the Lord. In verse 18, whom should we liken God? Nothing. No one can be likened unto God. In verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out the host by number? Those are both the stars and the angels, by the way, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power and no one is missing. And so I've got friends who are atheists, and one of my best friends is an atheist, and one time I was just talking to Jim. He talked about how, you know, he did not believe in God. He didn't see there's any evidence. So I said, I do not believe in Jim. Jim does not exist. He was standing right in front of me. I said, I don't have any evidence that Jim exists. You know, just to show you how absurd, you know. No, you don't exist, Jim. There's no evidence that you exist. It's the absurdity of that. And Concordia Ann Arbor, we had a professor, Wilbur Rush, who was one of the first people that started Creation Research Society back in the 60s. And he got his doctorate in geology at the University of Michigan, and he was a professor at Ann Arbor, so all his friends were evolutionists. So he bought this brand new beautiful globe, because he loved geography too, and it would light up and it'd show you all the nation, you know, all the whole, with a large globe, you could spin it and ever. And one of his evolutionist friends came over one day, and he was interested in getting one. And he told Professor Rush, you know, who made that? He said, nobody. I came to the office one day and went, poof! There was all of a sudden it was there. It was just he said it sounded like a big bang. He said to his friend, why would you think somebody made it? It could just happen by itself. Just poof, all of a sudden they had this great big globe, you know. And so, then if you look at Job 38 through 41, we went on a lot of archaeological excavations with him, including we came all the way here to Oklahoma and Colorado, and Job chapter 38, and he talked about, don't ever let people tell you that ancient people were not smart. So you know what he did? He took two pieces of rock, he picked them up, he walked over me and said, yeah, those people were so dumb. Here's two rocks, Nairns, make an arrowhead. Go ahead. Yeah, they were really dumb, weren't they? Here, make an arrowhead right now. And make it as sharp as a razor. You're sitting there with two rocks. What am I going to do? Make an arrowhead? Okay. Reality is, people have never been dumb. People have always known how to build boats, how to farm, how to make musical instruments, how to build towers. Mankind has always been super intelligent as God had created him originally. And then Job 38 through 41, read it on your own this week. Remember when I told you before that this is a little treasure? When we did the book of Job one time, I realized Job is giving us a glimpse into the original creation from God's perspective about the wind and the waves and the behemoth and the waters and the oceans and the animals and the flowers, everything being created by God. And, you know, when you read Job, you're just concentrating on his suffering. But in the middle of Job, Job 38 through 41, and I think this is a really ancient book. Job is a mysterious book that kind of comes out of the mist from the way back past. You just read this on your own. It's like the storehouses of the deep are brought forth. We're not going to read it here now, but go home this week and read Job 38 through 41, the pictures. It even talks about the constellations and the stars and the names for them. It's just beautiful. And then lastly, and then we're out of time, Romans 1, 18 through 25. It is school tomorrow, so we'll need to take everything down. This is fantastic. This shows mankind has always been about denying that there's a God because they don't want to be accountable. So, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Sun, moon, planets, stars. They knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thinking, foolish in their hearts, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now this is what's so fantastic. Even though he's talking there about the pagans who made their carved idols, you know, of animals. You see the Assyrians, they got a half man and a half lion, and you got, okay. What is the religion of evolution except making birds, animals, and creeping things our gods? That's exactly what we do. We came from amphibians? Are you kidding me? And one of the things I told Jim one time, when he and I are very good friends, he just wouldn't listen to me, and I said, Jim, the difference between you and me is I'm made in the image of the invisible God, and you're made in the image of an orangutan. So, have at it, man. You're made in the image of a monkey. I'm made in the image of God. Because that's the absurd thing about evolution, to think that we came from whoever. And so what happens is, in verse 25, exchanging the truth for God for a lie, they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker and creator of heaven and earth. That is who we worship. And so we're going to begin next week with the second article in Jesus Christ, His Only Son, Our Lord. Things will be able to move faster now that we've done the introductions. Let's close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.